I'm just going to pray again. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this, we would understand the beauty of human affection and love, but also we would know that Jesus Christ is found in all the scriptures. Amen. Those of you who might be familiar with Shakespeare might remember that in A Midsummer Night's Dream, Lysandra says to Hermione, "The course of true love never did run smooth." And as I was saying, I think it was last week, we have literature, we have films, and they'd be short stories, and they'd be short films if everything sort of went smoothly. You know, the typical film plot, Hollywood film plot, boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy and girl gets together at the end. And you've got to find or contrive something to make it as complicated, if it's a romantic comedy, of course, as funny as possible, that all that should happen. And we start here, at this point of the Song of Solomon, with what I think is perhaps a familiar theme in relationships. At some point, there can be that trouble in paradise, can't there? There's that fear of damage done to a relationship. There's that sense, isn't there? The first argument is often the worst. Now, some have argued for this being another flashback when we get to the start of chapter 5. We've just had, in a sense, the wedding night. But I don't think that's the case here. Although there's clearly, because of the Hebrew tenses, at certain points we're not getting a linear story, we're getting flashbacks at various times. Here, I think particularly, we're getting what is something that has disrupted the relationship. And it's told in this rather strange way. The woman seems separate from the bridegroom, her lover. She awakes. It's maybe sort of half asleep, half awake. And I think perhaps what's happening here, he's come to make it up. Now, one of the things I think we can say about the Song of Songs, there are many theories about it. But there seems a reticence on her part. It's kind of like something's got in the way. And there's this sort of, well, why do I have to get up? Verse 3, I've taken my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? You can sort of see the excuses coming. There's a sense of annoyance there, isn't there? And that's really perhaps the first time we've really seen that in the book. Because everything up to that point has been desire for each other. Her lover is keen, and she imagines him trying to open the door. But it's almost as if he then thinks, well, if that's the way she's going to be. And she gets up to open the door and he's gone. She's delayed too long. Yes, that dreadful moment, isn't there? There's been an argument. In a sense, both sides know they ought to be making it up. Perhaps one makes a tentative gesture and pride gets in the way, and then suddenly they realise they made the situation worse. And he's disappeared. And now she is desperate to make it up again. And we get this rather disturbing turn. I do wonder whether this is a dream. The watchmen before have been sort of fairly neutral. They're charged with guarding the city at night. She's questioned them. We saw her come across them where there seems to have been another dream sequence back in chapter 3, verse 3. But this time they're not so sympathetic. It sort of turns into a bit of a nightmare as they treat her roughly. And the situation is this. There's a separation. things have got worse. And there's a longing to make it right. Now there's a couple of things to be learnt there. I actually think that there's lots of good advice in the Song of Songs for Christian relationships. And the first thing is this, isn't it? We're not to harbour grudges. Or as Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Before Tracy and I got married, the wife of the minister who was going to marry us said that she'd found that was the best verse to take into marriage. If there's a problem, resolve it. Get it sorted. Don't let the atmosphere remain. And actually, as I said, I think this what we're seeing here is very much that kind of damage, isn't it? And everything ends up 10 times worse. But there's also a longing, isn't there? There's an offer, which we see very clearly. This is the other level we can look at. Christ wants to be with his people. When there's problems, when love grows cold, Christ is the one who makes the approach. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's written to the church at Laodicea. The problem at the church at Laodicea was a love that had grown cold, an apathy. They were really going nowhere. They were fairly well off as a church. It was a well-to-do town. But spiritually, they were nowhere. And Jesus says, look, it's like I'm banging on the door. I'm banging on the door. I want to come in and I want to have fellowship with you. The picture here, we tend to, you know, we don't sort of, you know, I don't know how what meals are like in your house. Tracy and I often have them on the settee. We rarely sit down in the same way. But if you were in the East, the ancient Near East, you would go in to have a meal with someone. It was a time of fellowship. It's one of those meals where you spend time and you talk. One of the things I do like, you see, about Christmas is when you gather together with people or family, you actually sit down, you know, everything's sort of more relaxed. You've not got any work pending or anything like that. And you take time and you have the kind of conversations, hopefully, where you get to know each other that little bit better. And Jesus says, I want to do that with you. But he says to these apathetic Christians, actually, it's up to you to open the door. What did she do? She delayed. And her lover withdrew. And that's often the problem, isn't it? When Christ seems withdrawn, it's because of what we're doing. But there's an intense fear. She wants to put it right. She wants things to be as they were. So secondly, we have a justification of love. Her friends, or the daughters of Jerusalem, as it is here probably, in verse 9 of chapter 5, they're kind of asking a question. What is so special about him? What is it? It's interesting how they address her, most beautiful of women. We were thinking of the beauty that's shown in Ephesians of the church, because the church is made beautiful by Christ's death for her. They see the desire of her. What's so special about him? Why? And she gives a justification. And in verses 10 to 16, you get this catalogue of just how wonderful her lover, her husband, is. Again, it's in the form of what's called a wasif. as an Arabic love poem. We've had one before, and we'll get another one shortly. But this is the only one concerning the man. And it goes through the way he looks. He's a great guy. He's outstanding among 10,000. Again, you've got this focus, isn't it? One of the things I've always found about the book, Song of Solomon, is that these lovers have eyes only for each other. They're devoted for each other. They're sort of like nothing else exists outside that world, which is why I've always had troubles with the idea of Solomon being a central character. Not quite right for someone who had 1,000 wives and concubines. It doesn't sound like he's wooing her in a way to add her to the collection. Doesn't quite say. They're devoted to each other. I believe Solomon wrote it. He's doing his observational sort of approach as he does in Ecclesiastes. And again, she says, well, look, you know, how can I be so stupid to have run away, to let him go away? He has all these qualities. He looks great. And I think it's interesting in verse 16. He's a great personality. His mouth is sweetness itself. True. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend. And I think this is the wonderful thing about Song of Songs. There is an emphasis on physical human love within marriage. But the emotions are involved intensely, along with desire. It's a balance. It's not sex for sex's sake, is it? Something that seems to have been lost. And something actually which I think we've got to make a stand on as Christians. That sex is given, it's a wonderful gift from God. As I said in previous sermons, the Puritans had no problem with this. They understood the idea of it wonderfully. But the emotions are involved. He is my friend, O daughter. And it's interesting, she ends on that. This is the bit that seals and holds the whole thing together. He is my friend. Someone you can sit down, you can talk to, you can bring problems up with. Someone who's going to support. That's her justification. You know, we should be able to articulate about Jesus in that way, shouldn't we? He is our friend. He is our saviour. She waxes lyrical about the benefits with being with this man. We should be able to do that about our saviour. Maybe we can't all do the same. We're not all gifted in the same way, I know that. But we all should be able to say what we've gained through God's grace and love. We've got peace with God now, haven't we? We're not under judgment when we know and love the Lord. We've had our sins forgiven. We're safe from that. We've got tremendous benefits, which we need to shout to a deaf world. She's got no problem with that at all. So we've had fear of losing love, we've justification of love. And in case we sort of started to get a little bit too sort of spiritual and sort of metaphorical about this, we then sort of come back with a bit of a crunch to married love. The friends are intrigued. Verse 1 of chapter 6, where has your lover gone, most beautiful women? Which way did your lover turn? And that we may look for him with you. They've got her intrigued, haven't they? You know, he is worth finding. As friends, as the daughters of Jerusalem, in support of her, they want to meet with him. They want to him, her, them to be together, as is proper. And here again, we get this wonderful picture. The picture of a gardener, as we looked at last week, particularly, as we looked at the marriage being consummated. This intimacy, this picture that's used often in Scripture, married love being like the covenant God has with his people. Here it's brought more to the physical again. There's a sexual interlude here. The lovers are together, man and wife, enjoying God's gift of marriage and sexual intimacy. When Christ seems distant, when his presence feels withdrawn, we are to focus on him, aren't we? We know sometimes so easily, I mean, it's very distracting in the world, isn't it? There's so much going on. We have families, we have work, and sometimes everything gets squeezed by that. Quiet times aren't quite as deep as we used to have, or because of the rush, the pressure, we miss one. And we start to drift. We don't have the focus we had. We need to bring our focus back, just as this couple come together and strengthen their relationship through sexual intimacy. We are to strengthen our relationship with Christ through a focus on him. Lastly, we have an exhortation of love. This is another poem, a wasps, an Arabic love poem. And here, we've got a couple of issues with who's speaking when. That's not always difficult, easy to tell from the narrative, and I'll highlight the differences as we go through. But in the aftermath of their lovemaking, there is appreciation. The lover speaks of his beloved in glowing terms. Verse 4, "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners." The poetry we've got here, again, I kind of said you have to let it flow. Try and do a picture, a literal picture, it doesn't work. I think one of the interesting things, and I think it's quite helpful, you can take, for example, your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead, as I said, I've never tried that on Tracy and hope for a night of passion afterwards. But the point is this, the woman's letting her hair down and it's got that sort of Charlie Rich flavour. You remember that song, Behind Closed Doors? Well, that's very clear about what's going to go on, isn't it? But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of appreciation of the beauty of coming together. Tirzah and Jerusalem were beautiful cities, particularly apparently Tirzah. It was renowned for its beauty. Jerusalem, of course, was the capital, and under Solomon, the Israel had become a great power, and undoubtedly the capital reflected that. She is beautiful. She's formidable. There's similarities to the Wasif we saw in 4 to chapter 4, 1 to 2, but there are differences. For example, in 7, he's not focusing on her mouth this time, he's on her temples. And there's an exhortation as we continue through this description. As I said, the language really you kind of have to let flow, not overanalyze. And then we get to this rather curious bit. It appears to be the friend speaking in chapter 10. And the language becomes very, very sort of poetic, even more poetic than it has been so far. Verse 10, it is particularly so, but it's been building up since verse 8. Let me just read these bits again. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favourite of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Who is this who appears like the dawn, as fair as the moon, as bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? There's a picture there. Earlier in the book, she refers to her lover as a king. We also have to remember that she then refers to him as a shepherd as well. But there's no doubt, isn't there, that that's really saying that he's the special one, his unique one. Here, again, this picture of 60 queens there may be. 80 concubines is a picture perhaps of referring to Solomon's court. As I said, Solomon's a shadowy character in the book. He comes in at various times, not always flatteringly. But here's the picture, isn't it? Even queens and concubines could have often been queens of a lower rank, as it were, not having the same sort of title. She is something special. She's elevated above this, but you, my dove, my perfect one, is unique. That wonderful picture we get in Ephesians of Christ laying his life down for the church to make her pure and holy. It's Christ only has eyes for the church, doesn't he? It's a wonderful picture. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. And of course, one day, the church, its battle's over. Its problems, sometimes brought on itself, will be dealt with. And Christ will have brought a holy people together. And here's the picture, even queens and concubines, this poetic picture. He's saying, it's almost like even queens and concubines, praise my beloved. And then we get this lovely picture. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic in stars in procession? This is pure poetry. It's, again, isn't it? It's very much, to quote Lord Byron, she walks in beauty like the night of cloudless climes and starry skies. That all that's best of dark and bright meet in her aspect and her eyes, thus mellowed to that tender night which heaven to gladly days denies. It's very much there. Lord Byron may have been mad, bad and dangerous to know, but he had a good turn of phrase occasionally, didn't he? And here it is here, isn't it? It is the ecstasy of love. It is the closeness of love, being brought both closer together. It's a lovely picture. When we get to verse 11, the last part of the chapter is besought by various problems with the text and how we interpret it and how also we translate it. It's not clear who is speaking in verse 11 and 12. Some people make a case for it being the woman rather than the man. NIV's got the man. If you have an ESV, you'll find it's the woman, which makes it interesting. But actually, I don't think it matters too much. Some have tried to make a case for... I think I told you one of the ideas was, which doesn't put Solomon in a very flattering light, is that the whole poem is this woman's been kidnapped by Solomon, taken to his harem. He's trying to seduce her. And she's longing for her true love. Some have sort of seen this as the kidnap attempt. I'm not sure that really fits, to be honest. My desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. There's two things. I suppose they would say that sort of it's almost walking in a dream and walking into a trap. But she seems to desire this, if it's a her or him. But I don't think it matters too much. The point is this, there is the ecstasy of love, which very much flows on from that beautiful description and poetic description where he exhorts her. He's saying again, several times in the book, the man has literally said, "You drive me crazy." A Temperer Longman, who's a very notable Bible scholar, at one point literally translates one of the things where it says, "Behold," as "Wow." And this is a reputable Bible scholar. He's saying, is it, we're swept along by love. The man has said it several times, and you'd metaphors to say, you literally drive me crazy just to look at you. And it's being swept off your feet by love. It's love at its best, isn't it? The woman has warned the daughters of Jerusalem not to awaken desire until it pleases, not until the right time, right place, right person. This is why, because God has given us emotions, strong emotions, and they are good at the right time. He's just saying, look, I was swept off my feet. Or he's saying, you know, you drive me so crazy. I had not a thought. I was wandering. I didn't even realize where I was. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And then we see the adoration of the friends. There's a picture here of her going, perhaps going off with her lover. And they're calling her back. There's a desire, isn't there, to be an experience. They perhaps want to, there's a rhetorical question here. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Perhaps they're so taken with the love she has for her husband. They get enthusiastic about it. And it ends up with the adoration of the friends. And as I said, a rhetorical question, which is rather interesting. This last bit. Why would you gaze on the Shumanite as on the dance of Mathahan? The closest translation to that is Mathahan can mean two armies or two army camps. That seems to be the closest you can get. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, there's so many theories on this, it's a bit difficult. But there's this picture of people being enraptured. It's almost as if there's a battle about to commence and this woman dancing just stops the action. People just cannot take her eyes off her. Or the sort of picture of an unfolding event. Perhaps that's the explanation. It's part of what's followed before. It's part of this being completely involved. One of the things I think that's very clear about this passage is this. We need, when we're Christians, to have a focus on Christ. He must be our focus. We must find him in the scriptures. We must seek him. Augustine of Hippo, one of the early church fathers, said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." There was that sense, wasn't there, early on, that rejection of her lover and then realizing how lost she was without him and going after him at considerable risk, whether it was a dream or whatever it was. There was this sense, I've got to get that back. I want to find him again. I want to gaze on him again. Rest. And what we saw, as I think we saw in this last part of the passage, whatever it meant, contentment, being mesmerized. Jesus offers that kind of rest, doesn't he? Matthew 11, 28 to 30. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you know one of the things that's quite interesting? It's actually just occurred to me. You have this. You go for a week where you've done a load of preparation and suddenly something just hits you when you start preaching. It's this. Twice in the book, the woman has been separated from her lover. And then almost when things are looking really hopeless, she's suddenly with him again. It's like he comes to her very suddenly. She's making all this effort to find. But the desire is enough. Our works don't cut it. Jesus makes an offer. He will come to us. He will come to us. He will accept us. He is gentle and humble in heart. He is not demanding a standard before he will even look upon us. What he is looking for is our repentance. And then he'll start to work with us. Then he'll start to give us grace to make us his. Do you know that? Do you know that? Have you looked? Have you been looking? Sometimes we're just looking the wrong places. Sometimes we just have to turn that bit to get a glimpse of Christ in his glory and this gracious offer. And when we do that, we're looking outward, not inward. It's not what we will do, it's about what he will do in our hearts. He will change them. He will make them what they should be. But we have to look to him and accept his offer. Not try and do it ourselves. One of the wonderful things I'm finding as I'm going through the Song of Songs is this. The picture of two people having a love for each other, coming back together even when things are rocky, is a picture, isn't it, of Christ wanting to do to his church. He wants to purify it. He loves it. He knows it's not perfect, but he laid his life down for it. And that means if we look to him, we can know peace, we can know security, and we can know the kind of love that will compel us to share with others. We have eyes for no one else. Let's pray.